I didn't expect to be on this one this long, but it's so much fun. It's interesting. I had somebody say, "Why don't you get a hobby or do something that's, changes your routine?" And I said, "Why do what I want to change it when it's more fun to do what I do than anything I can think of?" I mean, it's just so much fun to wallow in a book. And it's just wonderful to be able to do it. I benefit from it far more than anybody else in my studies because it's just really a blessing. And the best part of it is I hope that the time we share, like we have in this thing of the appearances of Christ, draws you closer to the Lord as it has drawn me closer. That's what it's kind of all about, isn't it? This is our Savior we're talking about. This is the one who has chosen to make appearances to human beings with purposes that take what is faith and makes it kind of sight. And those are eyewitnesses to this. And if you caught it in the scripture reading this morning, and we'll be crossing it, that Christ said that he appeared to Paul. He was seen of Paul. He didn't say, "A voice, my voice was seen." Have you ever seen a voice? Yeah, you can see it on a machine. You can kind of tell. But anyway, where are we going with this at this point? The Damascus Road seems like a high point. It really isn't as high as it really. I just wish we had another chapter. Beyond the Damascus Road, and we get into Galatians and we have some wonderful hints, but we don't get the whole chapter we'd like to have. What happened in Paul's experience with Jesus Christ in the Arabian desert, where he was taught of him? You have hints, and we'll be looking at those as we move on. Where are we going from here? We're going to go back across 1 Corinthians 15 next week. And as we go through 15, Paul talks about his seeing Jesus Christ. And we want to talk about his attitude toward it in his discussion of it. Because he sees his being an eyewitness as something extremely unusual. In fact, I have a question, and I'm working on it, and I will be working on it. When he says that he saw Jesus Christ last of all, but it was as though it were an abortion, like a violent thing that took place compared to the rest of them. It's interesting he doesn't mention John, but that's where we're headed. So we're not terribly far from the end of this material, but it's been a real blessing to be able to share in it. And so we're in Acts 26. I can't go through the whole chapter. There's so many neat things in here because as I've gone through it and worked it. Oh, I forgot. You. Thank you. Pascal, I appreciate your being in the pulpit last week. He thought I was getting him in trouble. I was going to make him parse the Hebrew verb. No, I really appreciate it. It's just, I love it when the guys are up here. And I appreciate it. I guess I better stop. Since, why was Pascal here? I was at my granddaughter's wedding in Las Vegas. And no, it wasn't down on the strip. I am glad I don't live in Las Vegas. I'm glad that I don't happen to frequent areas of Las Vegas. We drove through the strip at night in order to get to the airport. Airport's not that far from the strip. And we were up in North Las Vegas, or the old Las Vegas. And it's worse than it was when I was there. I've been there before. And I They used to call San Francisco Baghdad by the Bay because of its sinfulness. Well, Las Vegas is just pure Saint City. And I did shower when I came home because I had to get rid of the filth of having been in Las Vegas. But anyway, sorry, I'm very good just to ruin my introduction. But I appreciated that. I had a list of things that I didn't write down and I should have. And I was going to make sure I thank Pascal from the pulpit. Okay. Paul is in prison. We have two imprisonments. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, they intend to do what he was doing before he got saved. They intended to kill him if they could. There's no question. They were going to murder him, and they were going to take him in the temple. And these Jews, I think, were brazen enough to really commit the crime in the temple if they could have gotten away with it. And it's so interesting. And so anyway, he ends up imprisoned in Jerusalem, and the Jews incarcerate him essentially. And if it wasn't for the Romans, they would have killed him because the Romans had to protect him. And we've seen the edges of it where they were going to moved him out of Jerusalem because there was a life threat there, took him to Caesarea over on the coast. And then they were going to bring him back for this trial. The Jews were setting it up. And they had 40 guys. They had a vow they weren't going to eat or drink until they killed Paul. And the word got out by way of Paul's nephew. And the report was given. And their plan was thwarted. But it cost Paul 2 to 3 years of his life because he went to Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit took a prophet and told him not to, and he went anyway. And he said, "Oh, I'll die." I mean, all of a sudden he jumped the rails from God's desirous will for him, and he ended up in his permissive will, and it cost him years of his life. I don't know. I often think I would have been nice if he'd done what God wanted him to. Maybe we'd have had 3 or 4 more books in the New Testament. With some more of those questions we have that would be answered that aren't. I just kind of wonder. But he was imprisoned in Jerusalem, moved to Caesarea. Interesting, it was not quite a house arrest, but almost. Paul went before Felix, before Festus. Next thing you know, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice come to Caesarea to see with Festus. These are Jewish rulers that are Roman rulers that are Jewish. I mean, they were Jews. They were not affiliated with these guys out to kill him necessarily because they protected him. They had to because they were in the Roman Empire. And so what happens? Paul appears before Agrippa, King Agrippa. He knows King Agrippa. King Agrippa probably knows more about Paul than maybe is on the surface in Acts 26. Some of the things that are said. They don't exchange insults. It may seem like they insult one another, and they really don't. There may be a little sarcasm in what was said and we read this morning. He says, he talks about the fact that Paul actually saw Jesus Christ in an appearance. I have appeared to you. I've been made to be seen to you. And he said, I saw Christ. I saw him. But you notice that what happened, Paul confronts him and says, you believe it's possible for God to resurrect the dead. Where did he get that? But he understood that Agrippa was sympathetic in a resurrection of the dead. And I think it's compliments to some of his Judaism and a comprehension indirectly of the book of Daniel. And then Jesus says, you have seen me. You've seen me. He didn't ask to show him his hands and his feet and the nail prints, but he says, you've seen me. You're an eyewitness, and I will be seen again. And gives you pictures of three stages of Paul's life. His conversion, at which point he saw Jesus. Then he had seen him in the interval, and then he saw him further. And that's a, it was a gracious privilege that God had for the steward of the new dispensation. And so the accounts of his seeing Jesus, and I have the list again. I keep running them over so you see the hurrah words. In Acts 22, 9 through 14, back in Jerusalem when he's talking to the Jews. In Acts 22, let me go back and grab that so you. He makes that account. He's in a, okay, I want my verse, which is a 9. I have to go down from there. See, I spread this out and I shouldn't have. But in 22, he explains, the light shines, you know, he said he couldn't see, I mean, the light was a light as a noonday sun as he came into Damascus. And he describes having seen the light in the state of having seen it. It was made a very permanent kind of impression on him. We get in 26 and 16, which is kind of the crux of our message this morning, is in that chapter 26 and verse 16, because it uses the word for a seer or appear three times in the three ways. And one is in Tumor Eris. He saw him in the past at a point in time. He's seeing him at a point in time. You have seen him is the way it would be translated. And then the last point in 16 is I will appear to you. I will be seen, passive voice, of you. I will see you. Now, when we talk about time, we touched it 2 weeks ago, when you realize that we don't have specifics. It would be wonderful to have a calendar with the specific dates in the Paul's life. We can figure them out in round numbers, but they're round. Paul's conversion was about 33 AD. Many, many accept that date. And that's why I put the approximately. When he returns to Jerusalem after his apostolic journeys and his other ministries, when he returned to Jerusalem and brings testimony, it's 25 years later, 25 years after Damascus. What do you remember about 25 years ago? Some of you already remember. It's kind of funny when you do these milestone birthdays, you kind of pick big events that you remember. On it. I didn't do it. I was tempted to, but I decided it might have been my birthday party, but it was not a preaching opportunity. I won't say preaching, but I almost thought, well, I had to go through some high points of these 80 years and just review for me what God has done for me. And where he's used me in ways and has worked in my life. And who'd have ever thought it? I mean, in many ways that I do have done what I've done as much and as long as I have on it. And so anyway, here we are. So what we have here is in Acts 26, Paul says, I'm bringing a testimony to Agrippa, and I'm not going to talk about the relationships of these leaders with Festus, Felix, and King Agrippa, because if I did, we wouldn't get this would be two messages, and I'm trying to move. But he in 26, 1 through 7, he talks about his reputation. He had a reputation in Jerusalem. Even though he came back in Acts 15, but he wasn't hanging out in Jerusalem. He left from the church in Antioch. He was out in the wilderness or in the desert. He was on apostolic journeys. He rarely came near to Jerusalem until he comes back in disobedience. And so when he comes back, but he was known, had a reputation as being the fair-haired boy of Judaism, of the sect of the Pharisees. So he was a well-known, and I'll use this term. I don't like to use it because it's been misused in wrong areas. He was a fundamentalist Jew. And so he was a strict Jew and renowned without a question. He was the ringleader of those who were zealous. Did you catch that in the reading of scripture this morning where it says that he was got to get it back over to the right section, where he was one who was, well, it literally says he was in madness. He was motivated by zealous anger in killing Christians and seeking out Christians. It's an N prefix before the word maniac comes from. And so he had this reputation to the point they permitted him to do what probably most of them wanted to do, but did not have the nerve to do, and that is go out and kill Christians who were Jewish traitors from their point of view. He comes to the Damascus Road. It's interesting, and we'll be touching some of this as we move into this. But it's interesting in this account what Paul remembers and how he remembers it this much later in his ministry was that God took him and put him in a kind of a ministry, and it had not just an assignment of ministry and what was going to happen, but he promises divine protection in that very ministry. You don't see that back in Acts 9. And he has a commission, and then he goes on, and then he challenges, and the interesting challenge, and I'm going to take a minute to interplay it. I almost did a separate outline of it, a separate little box outline on his interplay with Agrippa, because he did that. Now, I want to go to the account in Acts 26 and verse 23. The actual account of the Damascus Road is different. In Acts 9, we have a textual problem, and I think it's taken right out of here. Not out of, it was not in the text. Somebody added it back there. And the words are word for word out of this segment. So in Acts 26, 23, he says that what he did, he said that he had this... I don't want 23. I want the Damascus Road. I came back and I didn't get my, I got my outline done, but I didn't get it typed when I wanted to. Okay. It's not 23. I want to start at 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceeding mad against them. Okay, you see that exceeding mad? That's a word from which our English word maniac comes. It's a compound verb. It has an N preposition in front of it. It doesn't look like it, but it does. It has an M instead of an N, but that's a contraction for the form. And it's in my interlinear translation, it raged against them. That's not a bad translation. It means he was acting like a madman. He was overwhelmed by anger and hatred combined, and he against them, and he persecuted them. And that word persecute, always remember, I should say most of the time, when you see the word persecute, it's a verb that means to pursue. In other words, he hotly pursued them, even unto strange cities. Even unto strange cities, the idea, exterior cities, exo. He'd go outside of that area to persecute Christians that were formerly Jews. And so he wasn't well known in the periphery communities. And he would go into the synagogues and would persecute them. Remember, he was hauling some off to Jerusalem to imprison them, and he was seeking to first-degree murder them. And if he didn't murder him himself, he bore testimony to some of those and accused them of capital crimes. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, it's interesting, you can blame them too. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me. Interesting. I look at that in the pictures that came into my mind when I thought it's Perry. Around, it was shining around him. He was right in the middle of a floodlight. And it was brighter than the sun. And I have a kid-like imagination. I wonder how hot it was in that light. You know, that would have been a real heat lamp, I would think. And he falls to the ground. And it shouted around him and those who were with him. And they fell to the ground, verse 14, and I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue. I mentioned this back in chapter 9. He spoke Hebrew. Now, it wasn't just because Saul's name was a Hebrew name. Saul means to have been asked. Shaul is his name, and it is a Hebrew name. Paulos is Greek. Saulos, his name changed. So when we talk about Paul, and calling him Saul, because I've called him Paul so many years that it's hard for me to go back in that account in its context and do it properly. And he says, why are you pursuing me? Why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, he didn't like what he heard, and they goaded him. The word that is translated pricks, this is for two guys in this room. If it was in Hebrew, it would be lamed, ox goad. In other words, when he's being herded like an oxen with the pricks, it's hard for him to resist them. He doesn't want to. He's one of these stubborn as an ox. And he didn't want to see what should have been seen. With him doing what he was doing, he had to see the faith of those who believed in Christ. And he had to have seen what it meant to be a child of God by the work of the Spirit of God. But he couldn't even, the pricks kept poking him and he didn't see him. He is judicially blind, naturally blind, that is a carnally blind Jew. And so he says, it's hard for you to fight against something that's there for your good. And so this comes here. And like I say, you do have it referred to back in fact, if you look it up in some concordances, they don't even have the Acts 9 passage. And he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you pursue. That word persecute over and over. Pursue, pursue. He's out hustling. And he's thinking he's dealing with individuals, but the big individual is the one that he rejects. The one who became the glorified, resurrected one, whose title was Savior, that is, Jesus. And it's funny here because I'd like to see a few verses stuck in between 15 and 16. But what does he do? He's flat on his face. And we know the rest of the story. It doesn't mention his being blinded. He doesn't say anything about his blindness. And that process through Ananias. The Lord says, rise up and stand on your feet. Get out of the dirt, stand up, and I have appeared to thee for this purpose. Stand on your feet. What is he standing for? Because he saw the appearance of a voice? No, he saw the appearance of Jesus Christ. And he had this purpose. It's interesting the terms that are used here. But what is a purpose? And you'd expect it does have a purpose infinitive. To appoint you. There's a double appointment here. This purpose to make thee. Now let me translate that word so you get it. It's the word to handpick you. To handpick you. The root is underneath it is the word for hand. To choose you by selection. It doesn't say election, it says handpick by looking at that particular term. To pick you from you by hand and as a minister and a witness. The word minister is a word that's translated. It's not the word diakonia, the word deacon. It's the word under rower or an attendant. I always like under rower. It doesn't occur a lot of times, but it does. I mean, it's the one who is stroking by the call of the strokes. I always tend to think of this as a shell race. If you see the Olympic shell racing boats, and you have a coxswain who calls the strokes, and they have their little codes. And I missed it a couple of months ago. We ate it. It was before Rose Festival. We ate it. Spaghetti Factory over on the river in Portland. And they were running the dragon boats and then they were also running the shells. And we were inside and we couldn't hear them. And I kind of thought, you know, maybe I ought to sneak out of the door in the middle of dinner and listen to them call the strokes. Because that sets this concept in my mind. And so he was an under rower, one who moves according to the orders, and then a witness. And you notice that both of those are tied directly to appear. He saw Jesus Christ and had a personal commission that affected his life and death. Over the years. And so he was to witness both the things that you've seen. He has him standing before him. I just wonder about what was going through Paul's mind. Am I going to stand up and stay up? Am I going to go down again? Am I going to fall on my face again? But he's giving him this eyewitness responsibility. You're looking at me now and you're going to tell people about what you're seeing and who you're seeing. He appeared to him. And what you have seen, kind of interesting to have the two occurrences of those words here. The idea of seeing at this point in time and seeing, and you're going to see more later. And so he goes from an error's passage, which you've been made to see, which you're seeing for yourself. And I think he's standing there seeing it for himself in that matter. And that's his commission. I smile because I use the word commission. It seemed like I may have had it in my latent memory because He was going to Damascus on the commission of somebody else, that is the chief priest. But he got a commission that was far greater. That is from Jesus Christ himself. And he said, I will appear unto you again. So he saw Jesus Christ, and then notice in verse 17, I mentioned that he has a promise of protection. In Lystra, Paul died, but was delivered. He was stoned to death. He bore the results of that in his physical body. And he says, delivering thee, present middle participle, from the people. The word people is interesting. Both, it's interesting that the precedent set in Hebrew, when it says people, it's usually Jewish people. If it's plural, it can be more than Jewish people. Context can limit it to, but here, people is Jews. How do I know? Because it says from out from the people and out from the nations. So he's distinguishing between the people and nations. So he was protected. I do believe that he did use the Romans to get him out of Jerusalem to Caesarea and to keep the Jews from killing him on that. And so he says, I'm sending you to them. And so remember that Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles, but don't forget wherever he went to Jews too. They went to both groups. And so he did minister to, and he did win Jews to Christ as well as Gentiles. And so that becomes very important for us to remember on it. He says, I'm going to protect you. You have a double deliverance. What an interesting way to be sent. People like to use some of these passages as missionary passages, and they don't tend to use this carefully. You know, I'm going to some place that's going to kill me because I think God told me to go there because he told Paul to go and he was going to protect him. And we have to be careful. Too much presumption takes place in a lot of Christian activity on that. And so he promises deliverance. Now, what's his purpose? We have three purpose infinitives here in 18. It says, to open their eyes. To open their eyes, aorist active infinitive. So they can see something. Open eyes, I love it. Because I think it's describing the removal of the blinds. The natural blind, the unfallen, that fallen mankind has. They open the eyes and see. The shade is no longer there if you Paul to present the message. And so that purpose is to open the eyes so they can see the gospel. To the Jews, to take a remove the judicial blind that we see in Romans 9 through 11. That is removed and they are able to see. The shade's drawn back and they can see the gospel they need to believe to be saved. And so he says that to open their eyes and to turn, and this is the idea of, I mean, the turning around, and strepho is our epistrepho, it's in verse aorist active, turn them from darkness into light. To turn from darkness into light, okay? What's that mean? That means he takes them from the absence of the manifestation of the life of God, that's darkness, into light, into the manifestation of the life of God. I'm not allegorizing, but when I say lightness, it means they are moved into eternal life, which is the life of the God the Son. Manifestation of life. Wow. That is awesome if we want to use that word. It says to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. An unbelieving individual outside of the permission of God is a slave of Satan. And so when they get saved, the satanic world system and Satan himself and Satan's myriads of demons, they will lose that opportunity to function in that way. The worst that can happen to a person who's a believer is they can be ensnared by Satan, but he can't get in. That's 2 Timothy 2:26. And so he doesn't indwell them, but it's interesting, he frees them. In class on Friday, I was telling, we were in soteriology. I think I could teach most of my classes the rest of my life. Soteriology is one. And I was quoting this song that we sang in choir, and I quoted it from here before. Part, and I'm not going to quote the whole thing. This is, God's Son has set me free from Satan's tyranny. You like that for right out of the box. God's Son has set me free from Satan's tyranny, from base desire, enslavement dire, from fear of hell, of death and hell's hot fire. That is the lines of that. We are set free from Satan's tyranny. That song is always on my mind. We hated to sing, and I shouldn't say we, I didn't, but some of them, it's hard to sing. But what a blessing. And he's taken them from the authority of Satan unto the authority of God, that you may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are set apart by faith that is in me, and that faith is in him. And so Paul tells Agrippa, King Agrippa, I was given a ministry at that point in time that would change lives, that move people from the side of darkness into the side of light, and from the authority of Satan unto the authority of God. And that as a result, they receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance that is true for all that are set apart or sanctified. So he's driving that point home. Now, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now that vision word comes from Harao. It's also used of a vision like it is in the Old Testament vision. But here he's specifically in this context related to what happened on the Damascus Road. I didn't disobey what happened there. I'm standing on my feet. I'm seeing the resurrected, ascended Lord. And I saw that vision. I was given a commission, and I have not swayed from that vision. And so he addresses the king. I was not disobedient, but showed first them of Damascus. I had that vision, and I started right where I was. And he evidently, what a shock. Ananias is a great example of the shock. He had heard that Saul had come to take and capture and persecute and capture the Jews in the synagogues, take them to Jerusalem. God says, it's okay. I've got a job for him. And you go ahead. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. He went from there to Jerusalem. And now this is spread out. It's not all. And he went, as he says, I went to Jerusalem. I went throughout all those coasts of Judea. Went to the Gentiles, and that they might repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Don't forget, repent is change your mind. It's not being sorry, but to turn around, turn toward God, and because of the change of mind, be able to produce the new works. And so that was the prospect. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple. This is the start of this whole thing of my appearing before judicial authority. They caught me and went about to kill me. And they tried. It's interesting. Parazo is the word here. They tried to kill him in that matter. Having therefore obtained help from God, kind of interesting how that ties, how he said, God's going to deliver him. I continue to this day. This day is the day before Agrippa. Witnessing both to small and great, and saying other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, it's interesting. He appeals to the prophets and Moses. It's kind of interesting he does that. He assumes that Agrippa has enough information about his Judaism to know what he's talking about. He assumes that he understands that there will be a resurrection of the dead in the previous context. And here he anticipates the fact that God, by the prophets, has said things and need to be understood. I kind of smile here because I tend to think that prophet here also includes Daniel. That Christ should suffer, sounds like Isaiah, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. No one else had risen from the dead. Would have Agrippa thought of Enoch? Would he have thought that Enoch was raised from the dead? I think he understood there was no burial. There was no death. He would raise out from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. There we go again. People, Gentiles. People, Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. That prospect was there, and he made that provision. Now, I'm going to slide down into verse 24 in this next little segment, because it's really kind of an interesting story, because Agrippa saw the reasoning behind Paul's, but he didn't accept the reasoning because the Holy Spirit didn't have something for him, I don't think, on that. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said, the other potentate, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're a maniac. You are crazy. He uses the word manion here, and he's sitting on his sideline and he's making a comment. This brings things to a different focus. He uses a verb, present tense verb. You are beside yourself, which is you are raving. You are a raving maniac. And he said, much learning, many letters has made you mad. You are too well educated, and it's made you mad. That's Felix. But he said, Paul said, I am not mad. Pretty interesting statement. He uses the verb, I do not rave. I'm not raving mad. Most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. The words of a saving frame of mind. I have to smile when I read, he says, utterances of a saving frame of mind. It's sophronismes, and having a saving frame of mind of truth. I don't think that Festus had any sense. For the king knoweth these things. You don't know, but the king does. Before whom I am speaking freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. He knows the scriptures. He has a background better than you do. I'm not talking to him in riddles. He knows what I'm saying. For this thing was not done in a corner. What an interesting description of in a place. It's kind of an interesting, probably a spin on words. Gonia is the word corner, which probably has kind of an indirect link to not in a place where there's no knowledge. And in 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. That's a very interesting statement before the king. He'd been given permission to freely speak. And he says, I know you believe the prophets. This gives us some hint that, and it's interesting, the historians wrestle with this verse as to how much Jewish education Agrippa had. He probably was a well-trained Jew. And Paul knew it. I almost wonder if Paul hadn't been in class with him once in a while. But I don't know, because there's no indication. While Paul was getting his training, it could have been the Agrippa had been around some of that time. He may have had a friend called Gamaliel as the teacher, too. We don't know. I hate to speculate in the pulpit. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, and this statement is such a catastrophic statement. In a little bit, and you're just a little ways from persuading me to make me a Christian. To be made a Christian. Now, the word is oligo, which is a little bit, just a teeny bit. You're so close. You're so close. You almost persuade me to make me a Christian. And in verse 29, Paul said, I desire, or I, eukamai. The only time eukamai, one of the few times eukamai is used, he said, I would to God that only thou, with all that hear this, me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. Accept these bonds. I'd love to share this salvation with everybody here and to have what I have. What a testimony. I wish they had it. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with them. And they were gone aside and they talked between themselves. And what do they say? At the end of verse 31, this man doth nothing worthy of death or bonds, death or imprisonment. Well, that was an interesting case. The Jews wouldn't have said that. And they offered to would have released him, except he had already appealed to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, that took precedence over the king or the governor. And so they did not release him. And then he goes off to, he sent him off to Italy in verse 27, or chapter 27. Paul saw Jesus Christ. It made a big impression on him because he saw him physically. Yes, he had faith, but he had sight. And it was because of his sight, he was able to bear testimony concerning his own salvation. And that's what we need to be reminded of. Well, next week we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 and those concepts of how this, Paul is sharing this, and it was done in a very special way, and we'll see some fun things out of 1 Corinthians 15, out of that list, and then we're going to journey off into the desert in Arabia and get some hints around that, Lord willing, after that. Father, we're thankful for this day and for the opportunity of being in your word. We're thankful for the testimony of Paul because it gives us a solid basis for what we believe and the fact that Christ is not only raised from the dead, but Jesus Christ is ascended, seated at the right hand, and can make appearances here on earth. May you bless us as we continue in the day in Christ's name. Amen.